Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but in men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here what we see is not only the origin of Scripture, but I believe Peter has in mind here our understanding of Scripture. And I say this because of the context in which he immediately moved. In beginning in verse 1, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people." And here is references to the past. He says God gives this revelation of divine authority, but there were false prophets, that is, false interpreters of that revelation, that were not led by the Spirit of God, but were led by a very different spirit, and therefore led the people astray. And therefore Peter goes on and he says, just as there will be false teachers among you. And one of the things we need to understand at this point is that there is no place for us as Christians to hide. Throughout the history of the church, there have been movements that have separated themselves from the world, as it were, to retain purity. What Peter is saying here, no. The evil one will find a way to infiltrate and raise up in your midst, regardless of where you seek to hide, those who will seek to distort and misinterpret the Scriptures. And it is because of that that he now goes into this long, extended, for at least 2 Peter, a whole chapter, on looking at these false prophets or false teachers and seeks to unmask them. And the question we dealt with at the end of class last Sunday was, in the midst of a variety of traditions and interpretations that hold to a core understanding of biblical truth, and yet with variations, how do we maintain unity? And at what point do we have the right, as it were, to break off? At what point do we discern that this is indeed false teaching? And what we're going to find out here, and I think is very interesting, is that what Peter dwells on more than anything else is not the specifics of what they teach, but of the attitudes and the lifestyle and the value that these teachers hold. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus gives us a clue as to how to discern true from false teachers. He begins in verse 13, and Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And then he says, "Therefore, watch out for false prophets, those who will lead you down the path of destruction. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They're not easily perceived, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Outwardly, they are clothed with orthodoxy, you might say. But you push beyond that, inside, the ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." By their fruit, you will recognize them. And what Peter goes on to show here is that while he alludes to something of their teaching, he is really seeking to unmask and reveal the way they conduct their lives. And what's interesting to me is that as long as I've been in the church, and as long as I've been either personally involved or reading it or whatever, involved with controversy and divisions within churches, so often it comes down to particular teachings, to sort of crossing T's and dotting I's. And yet what I'm so often appalled at is that regardless of what side you may be on, the way they conduct themselves is appalling. It has nothing of the fruit of the Spirit of God in the midst of it. And therefore, as we come to the test that Peter gives us and even Jesus, it would be very difficult at times to discern which one is right, regardless of what they're teaching, because the way they conduct themselves is certainly from a different spirit than the Spirit of Christ. And while I don't want to underestimate the importance of a clear understanding of biblical teaching and biblical truth, in many ways, I think that goes without saying. But I think it is time that we stop and we take seriously what the Scriptures reveal concerning false teachers and begin to place some emphasis in some areas that maybe we haven't in the past. Let us begin. But there were false prophets among the people, just as there were false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. That is, really the term is smuggle in. They will smuggle in destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Here, Peter introduces what he wants to say. He says, there will be, not maybe, there will be false teachers in time who will crop up. They will smuggle in destructive heresies, false teaching. And at this point, the one that Peter camps on is of the nature of what we call Christology. That is, an understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says, even denying their master or the sovereign Lord that has bought them. This is really almost the only really clear reference to actual biblical teaching in this chapter that Peter makes. And it has to do with our relationship to Jesus Christ. If you remember last Sunday, I made a sort of prophetic statement that I believe in the days ahead, not only will the critical areas of false teaching lie in the realm of biblical authority, either accepting or denying it, but I believe also the exclusivity of Christ. That we're going to make Jesus the Savior for every religion. That he's also the Savior of the sincere Buddhist and the sincere Hindu and the sincere Muslim. That's already started. And what's interesting here is that of the areas that Peter could have mentioned, he mentions this one. Denying the sovereign Lord. And he says, many will follow their shameful ways. This term is often translated licentiousness. It basically is talking about people who have no moral or legal restraint at all. They're basically a law unto themselves. And therefore they're lawless. And many, it says, not a few, but many will be deceived. Many will follow in their ways. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Now, this is in contrast to verse 16 in chapter 1. Peter says, he begins by saying, he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And not only, he goes on to say eyewitnesses, but we actually heard. We heard the voice from heaven say, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He also said that the things that we present come from the Spirit of God, not the will of man. And here he's contrasting now these false teachers, these godless individuals, as those who come and they bring stories that they have made up. And what's interesting to me today is the liberties that we're taking within critical biblical studies of rewriting the Bible. It's called redaction criticism. And while it brings, like all things, some good things to our understanding of the text, But when you begin to hear people say, well, no, John really shouldn't have had chapter 3 over here. Chapter 3 should be chapter 6. Chapter 6 should be chapter 5. And beginning to rewrite the whole thing. As being one historically trained, it's arrogance, in my understanding, to go back 2,000 years and tell someone how they should have written something, how it should have been put together. And what's interesting is Peter's going to go on, and in the NIV, it talks, well, it calls it, their teaching. One of the translations, anyway, is called bombastic nonsense. And brothers and sisters, as trained as I've sought to be, there's some of this that I believe just borders on bombastic nonsense, you know, as far as our approach to Scripture. It just becomes a book to pick apart and evaluate, but it doesn't regulate our lives. And as we'll see, it didn't regulate the lives of these individuals. Now, Peter goes on, beginning in verse 4, down through the end of basically the first part of verse 10. And here what he seeks to do before he goes on any further to unmask these false teachers, and he makes a pronouncement of their end. He finishes up in verse 3. It says, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. He says, they're going to come, they're going to infiltrate, and they will do their evil work, but their condemnation is sure. And he goes on, and he gives, as it were, a basis for doing this. Going back to Revelation, he says, for if God did not spare angels, this is the first example he gives, when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. A third example, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men and women, for that righteous man living among them day by after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. And he ends here in this litany of things. He ends with one of the chief characteristics of false teachers. They despise authority. They themselves have become authority unto themselves. They despise authority. Now, Peter, at this point, it's a message not only of warning, but of hope. It's a warning to those who, in their desire to follow the things of the world, to feed their flesh, are enticed and led astray by these false teachers. And at this point, it's not so much exactly what they're teaching, but it is the liberties that their teaching provides. The ability, sanction, to indulge the flesh in worldly living and worldly desires. That is what is enticing. That's the carrot, as it were, that's out here. And he says, a warning, that those who follow these things, their end will be the same as those that have come before him, whether it's the angels, whether it's the citizens during the time of Noah's flood, the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. Destruction is their end. But at the same time, as you noted, there's this refrain in there. He says, but just as he is able to punish those who are evildoers, he knows how to rescue the godly as well, even in the midst of corruption. An ungodly environment. So there's a warning, and yet there's hope. And that What Peter is saying here is that this corruption is going to come, and there's really no place you can hide from it. You go out to a cave, it'll find you there. But he is saying that even in the midst of this corruption, there is hope. He knows how to rescue. And what Peter now is going to do is seek to open our eyes to the nature of these false teachers. One, they despise authority. Another characteristic, it says, beginning in the latter part of verse 10, they are bold and arrogant. These people are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. And this is a reference. We go right over to Jude chapter 4. Verse 8 and 9. It says, in the very same way, these dreamers, and he's talking about the same sort of false teachers that Peter is, that these dreamers pollute their own bodies and reject authority and slander celestial beings. It says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And we will see this point stated by Peter as well, just a little further on in chapter 2. It says, they speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. So, we see that they reject authority. They slander celestial beings. That is, they take authority to make judgments on things that both Peter and Jude say they do not understand. And what they do not understand, rather than being charitable, rather than seeking to understand it, they malign it. Peter goes on, and he says, they will be paid back with harm, this is verse 13, for the harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you, with eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning, and they seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and retained the prophet's madness. And here, this reference to Balaam is really seeking to unmask one of the characteristics of these individuals, and that is that they're greedy for wealth, for money, for reward. And if you go back to Numbers 22, that's exactly what Balak, who was the king of Moab at the time, tempted Balaam with. Riches, reward. And again, they may have this exterior, but inside, their whole motive, their whole bent of life, is of a different spirit than the spirit of Christ. Now, one of the things I'd encourage you to do, and I'm not going to do it here, is to go back to Matthew 23 and read and compare Jesus' woes to the Pharisees to this chapter in 2 Peter. And what's interesting again is that as Jesus seeks to unmask the hypocriticalness of the Pharisees, much of it was not in their teaching. It was the way they used that teaching. They used it for selfish gain, for their own purposes. They were orthodox, as it were, in an exterior way, but they used and abused it. And so, we might find someone who seems to sort of be neat and tidy, and have the answers, you might say. And yet, if we do not have this other perspective, we could be led astray by this individual into pursuing our faith and our Christ for the wrong reasons, and therefore beginning to justify certain aspects of our lifestyle that really, if Jesus were here, we wouldn't take him with us. This is what Peter is seeking to do. He goes on, these men, boy, these are strong words here. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Now, what's interesting here is the imagery here, the metaphor here is saying, what is driving these individuals? It certainly isn't the Spirit of God. What drives them, the imagery here, is something that's empty. It is void of anything real or substantive. They're driven by just mere wits. There is nothing behind them, nothing behind their teaching. And one of the illustrations, I remember coming back from India, and I was on a long flight, 13 hours, and I sat next to this fellow from Germany who had just spent 6 months with Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, who's now, I mean, he came to the United States and ended up becoming, well, he was charged with fraud and he fled. But this individual had quite a following in India, not of the Indians, but of Westerners who would come to his ashram in Pune. And I'd heard from Indian Christians about this fellow. So anyway, I began to ask this fellow, you know, what this Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh taught. And he went on for an hour about these things. You know, and I'd ask questions. And if I could be so bold, and I even helped him see it, it was just a nothing but bombastic nonsense. It really ended up saying nothing. It really led to nothing. I kept asking, well, what's behind this? What do you get from it? Well, no, it's just, you know, you follow this inner spirit. And, you know, I mean, it sounds good. But when you begin to ask questions, well, what's the value of it? Where does it lead to? Where does God fit into this? And you just, you know, how does it deal with my sin? I mean, how does it help me become a better person? How is it going to give me the strength, you know, to continue to be an honest individual and not, you know, cheat or lie? There were no answers. There was nothing that related to the concrete realities of life. It was just sort of mumbo jumbo. And yet thousands of young people were captivated by it. But if you look closely at the lifestyle that came out of this teaching, it gave license. That is one of the fruits that Jesus says we must look for, regardless of the exterior, what results from their teaching. 1 Peter chapter 2, and there Paul says the same thing. But in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, Peter says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And Peter goes out of his way because people would distort and misinterpret his teaching. And Peter even says that in chapter 3. He says, people distort Paul's teaching as they do the rest of Scripture. And Paul goes out of his way to not allow people to read into his idea that we're not under law but under grace as license. Because he says, should we then sin that grace may abound? May it never be. He says, no, you can't put that interpretation on what I'm trying to say. And yet, false teachers will exploit grace for their own purposes. And that, within Christian circles, not only today but throughout the history of the church, has often been behind what we would call unorthodox gatherings of believers. That they've taken this notion of grace, basically providing for them license, lawlessness. And I would encourage all of us this morning, apart from false teachers coming in, to ask ourselves, are we using our freedom in Christ as license to get what we want? sort of feed the flesh, that we rationalize some of these things away. And the importance of this is that once you begin down that road, once you begin to have that, make that pattern, and Peter's going to make this very clear here in just a moment, then you, at that point, are beginning to be taken captive by the things of the flesh. And regardless of what you think, you then become susceptible of being deceived and led astray. And Paul, Peter's warning concerning this is very strong. Let's move on here then. What he says, these men are springs without water and mist driven by the storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. And this idea of just escaping really has the idea of just at the very beginning stages. They're, you might call Christian novices possibly. They're just beginning. And he says, these people are a favorite target of these false teachers to lead them astray. And he says, they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a person is a slave to whatever has mastered them. Here is the point that I was trying to make. You begin just a little bit down this road of rationalizing some of your behavior. And it's been used before, and I think, again, it's a tremendous task to ask yourself, would you take Jesus with you? Would you speak like this if Jesus were present? Would you act like this? And if your response is, that's just a little too confining, that's too legalistic, well, then you've misinterpreted the message of the gospel. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Yoke yourself to me. Why? Because it's easy and it's light. And when we begin to reinterpret the yoke of Jesus as something that's a burden, then we have already taken steps down this road. And we were susceptible at that point to such false teachers who will become clothed as in sheep's clothing and will lead us astray. They look good, they sound good, and yet inside, as Jesus said, they're whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. And we're all susceptible to this. And it begins with these little steps. And he's saying here that one of their targets are those people who are just beginning to experience what it is to escape those things. And I want us here at Bethany too, as God blesses us with people who have just experienced this wonderful freedom in Christ, we need to take extra special care of those individuals because they are especially susceptible being led astray. Those who are spoken of here as sort of novices, I mean, you may have been in the church for 20, 30 years to be a novice because you've not invested in an understanding of these things. You've not grown in the grace of God. You've not, you know, you may have just sort of stayed and maintained, but maintenance eventually will degenerate. We need to take active steps in the nurture and growth of our faith. Now, Peter goes on. Here, it's a difficult passage, but I think we need to address it. It says, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a person is a slave to whatever has mastered them. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to have turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Now, one of the key questions here that says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world, who is the they? Is it these false teachers, or is it those individuals who are just beginning to experience this escaping of the corruption of the world? There are arguments on both sides. At this point, I'm not going to take the time to address which one it is. I think at this point it's enough, at least in the time that we have, to contemplate the fact that in this teaching that Peter is giving, one, it is very easy to be deceived. And that not only here in the first century, but all the way up through the second century, the sin of being last, that is the sin of turning your backs, was worse. That was viewed as more heinous a sin than those who had never received Christ in the beginning. And I think what we do need to take from here is the serious tone that Peter gives. And that is, as Paul says, to test, to see if we're in the faith. And we should never, ever, I believe, go beyond the fact that we're willing to do that. We should never become so smug. Now, I'm not talking about doubting. I'm talking about continually seeking to see, is the fruit of God's Spirit something that's alive and well? To be constantly aware that there are things that I'm not even aware of, dressed in nice clothing, that are leading me astray, potentially. It may not be from major doctrinal truth, but in my lifestyle is leading me away from the life that Christ has set down for us. This context here, in the whole book of 2 Peter, is Peter seeking to help us to ensure that this glorious hope, the eschaton, which he'll come back to in chapter 3, is ours and it's secure. And that we live in light of that. Ed. I want to echo that. The difficulty, too, and what I'm trying to do is bring two things together here now. One is the idea that starting in verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter talking about the revelation that is ours, and that we are to be unified around that revelation. But then he talks about these who will infiltrate, smuggle themselves in, and will not be easy to detect, who will seek to bring destructive heresy, basically to bring the whole tent down, as it were, around it. Now, on the one hand, then the church is riddled, as it were, with divisions that ought not to be there, that are not of the nature of necessarily a false prophet, where there's uncharitable behavior. And again, as I started this class, this idea that you take this criteria and you come to some churches, and they each have different views of their understanding and interpretation of Scripture. And what Peter tells us, what Jude tells us, even Paul tells us, is that the way you're going to tell which one's right in some ways is the fruit. But you look at the fruit of their lives on both sides, and it makes it impossible to understand, because both of them are taking liberty of dealing with one another. There's greed involved, there's jealousies involved. You go through the list of the flesh in Galatians 5, it's all there. And those are the things that are supposed to alert us as to, you know, wait a minute, where is this coming from? So, I see in the church, I see even here, there's a need to be able to distinguish between what is just different views and interpretations that are motivated by wanting to follow Christ, but bring differences, and those things that come about by a false spirit. Now, you go through 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with some horrendous problems there, but he's not telling them that they're necessarily the product of false teachers. You know, and he's not telling them to divide the church up. He's telling them to deal with sin, deal with attitudes, and these sorts of things. And it's dividing the Corinthian church. Now, at that point, again, the way we approach it is different. As Ed was saying, there needs to be a sensitivity between what is really of a false spirit, you might say, and what's just the dysfunctional dimension of the body of Christ. Well, wait, before you go on to the next one, just unpack that a little bit more, because I think it's an important part. You're talking about someone who comes that is the accuser. I think that's a good point, because certainly as you see throughout the scriptures, and you see in experience, that usually false teachers or those who their motive is wrong, they're not concerned about whether things divide up. They'll take what's left as long as they get some. I mean, there's not a real concern for reconciliation or a concern of preserving unity and a willingness even to sacrifice in order to do that. I think that fits in very well. What other things, as we come through 2 Peter here, to me, I think it's a difficult issue today. I think sometimes we divide when we ought not to, and sometimes we stay together and put up with things that we've just built up a tolerance for that is wrong. We make excuses, as it were, for certain things. Dan? Sure. Could you could you speak up?
So,
go ahead. Is there those grace? Well, I think what Dan is saying is what they will do is they will manipulate Scripture, if I can use that term. That is that they will, rather than a balanced approach, I mean, face it. I mean, you can come to Scripture and you read it in a certain way and the technical term is antinomianism, that is, no law against law. And the Gnostics would be an extreme case where they said, well, because we're free, nothing materially or spiritually can harm us, and so we celebrate, as it were, our freedom by indulging in all kinds of wickedness, and in this way we're exalting the gospel. Now that's an extreme case, but I think we sort of subtly do that, and I've used this phrase before and it's not original with me, but that's because we place more of an emphasis on forgiveness after we sin than deliverance before we sin. And I think, in a sense, we're slipping into the same sort of mentality. We sort of, you know, well, it's kind of tough, and my flesh really wants it. I know there's grace. I know there's forgiveness. So, you know, I don't really consciously think that way because that would just be a little too bold. So I just sort of indulge, and then afterwards, you know, I'm sorry. Rather than the posture being, you know, as the temptation comes, desiring deliverance before you ever sin. That's the gospel way. And that's gospel understanding. As Titus says, and Paul says in Titus, that the grace of God has appeared, what? To help us to say no to ungodliness. It gives grace as a power. It's a strength. It's not just something that sort of says, you're forgiven, my child. It's something that is given to us and grants to us the ability, that supernatural ability to say no. And to walk in righteousness. Well, I wanted to finish with, and I've read this once before, but let me just take a moment. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and here he's speaking from the experience of the church in Germany being deceived under Hitler. And he's speaking from this passage I read out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' words. And when he comes to this, he says, the disciples of Jesus must not fondly imagine that they can simply run away from the world and huddle together in a little band. False prophets will rise up among them, and amid the ensuing confusion, they will feel more isolated than ever. There is someone standing by my side. He looks just like a member of the church. And here's a man who was betrayed to death by members of the church under Hitler's reign. He is a prophet and a preacher. He looks like a Christian. Talks and acts like one. The dark powers are mysteriously at work. It was thee who sent him into our midst. Inwardly he is a ravening wolf. His words are lies and his works are full of deceit. He knows only too well how to keep his secret dark and to go ahead with his work. It is not faith in Jesus Christ which has made him one of us, but the devil. Maybe he hopes his intellectual ability or his success as a prophet will bring him power and influence, money and fame. His ambitions are set on the world, not on Jesus Christ. Knowing that Christians are credulous people, he conceals his dark purpose beneath the cloak of Christian piety, hoping that his innocuous disguise will avert detection. He knows that Christians are forbidden to judge, and he will remind them of it at the appropriate time. After all, other men's hearts are always a closed book. Thus he succeeds in seducing many from the right way. He may even be unconscious himself of what he is doing. The
devil can give him every encouragement and at the same time keep him in the dark about his own motives.
Now, the first time I read this, it was frightening. And what it did was it drove me, just a dead set, to the scripture, to seek to develop and nurture a discerning heart for the Word of God. And what we need to realize is this is Bonhoeffer speaking in prison after he's been defeated. He himself is. If anything, we need to be driven to cultivate a discerning heart. And that only comes by feeding on the Word of God. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. And thank you in the midst of this troubling message, the hopeful message from Peter, that throughout the history of humankind, while you know how to judge, you can, even in the midst of degradation and ungodliness, you can rescue the God. We need not fear, and you can keep us pure and help us to stand. We entrust ourselves to you this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.